And we'll turn our Bibles at this stage to the book of 1 Kings again. Once again, read some verses in 1 Kings chapter 18. Of course, our attention's been towards the end of this section over the last few weeks, but we're going to read from the verse number 36 today. And let's all hear the word of God. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. And there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Amen. Again we pray that God be pleased to bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. Well, I'd like you to turn your Bibles now to the book of James. The book of James in the chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we'll read a portion at the end of this chapter. Again, I'd ask you to have a finger, a marker, something in 1 Kings 18. We'll be going back and forth between the two. But for now, let's just keep our eyes, and we'll read together the words from the verse number 13 of James chapter 5. And so hear the word of God. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for the other, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, let's bow our heads together now. Let's seek the Lord in prayer for his help upon the study of the word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the word of truth. We pray, dear God, that the Spirit of truth would illuminate the word of truth, that we would rightly understand the truth, and that truth of the word would be means of sanctifying our souls. We ask, O Lord, for each and every head bowed, unsaved, cold in heart, and one walking with the Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we wouldn't seize him for each of us. And that, dear God, we'd hear you speak. Grant help, O Lord. Grant the unction of the Spirit upon preacher and hearer alike. May you draw near now. May we listen carefully to what you'd say to us. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, you may remember that we closed last week with the promises of Ezekiel chapter 36 and the verse 24 and following. You remember all the I wills, I shall, and all the various promises. And yet the section closed with that word of encouragement. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. We noted that God's sovereign will to bless his people, to build his church, or to send rain is not altered by the prayers of men. God's sovereign will is not changed by our praying, but rather in God's purpose, his sovereign will is accomplished through those prayers. As Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. And as Thomas Manton said, when God meaneth to bestow blessings, he stirreth up the hearts of the people to pray for them. There was an abundance of rain fell at that time. Great rain. Upon a dry and a thirsty land. And when that blessing came, God was in the midst of stirring up the people to pray, particularly one man, Elijah, the prophet of God. Oh, how we need God to stir hearts up again. You see, it would be a tremendous sign of blessing and revival if there was a spirit of prayer, not simply going to prayer meetings, but really praying, privately and in public. There we could have grounds for assuming that God's going to bless again. And you know, I'm of the conviction that until we see such a stirring in prayer, we have no real grounds for presuming upon the Lord's blessing again. It's when God stirs up us to pray that then we will see blessing following. You know, God's not bound to these things, but it is the way it's been, both in the Bible and in church history. Oh yeah, we love the spectacular. We love to see the fire falling in Carmel. We love to see revival. And as we read of revival, we read of this and that and the other thing, and yet we don't perhaps give due attention to the people praying and seeking the Lord. And therefore, in our studies in Elijah, we've been in this life and times of this man for a number of months now, I do feel now is the time to pause and consider the man of God and his praying. We see in the giving of the rain that he is indeed the one who prayed for that to come. And you see, to consider Elijah as a man of prayer is very much in accordance with the word of God. He is given to us as an example of prayer. It's very significant that James would choose Elijah. Choose Elijah as the example of one who prayed and availed much. There are other men in the word of God who prayed. You think throughout the Old Testament history and all the various men of God and how faithful many of them were in prayer. And yet Elijah's pinpointed. It's also striking that Elijah's pinpointed not for his praying for fire, but for praying for rain. The extraordinary blessing of God in sending the fire was again through the prayers of Elijah. But here James, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, points to the whole withholding and the giving of rain. You see, Elijah is shown to us here as an example of a righteous man praying fervently and praying prayers that are made effectual by the will of God. In the context of this section, there is this matter of praying for the sick, praying that they would be healed. And to encourage God's people, Elijah is used as the paradigm of those who prayed and saw their prayers answered. And therefore we have the encouragement in Elijah. You may say to yourself, I wish they hadn't chosen Elijah. You know, I'm much more comfortable with a saint of God like Thomas. All his doubts and all his fears. But Elijah, look what Elijah did. All the great deeds of Elijah. And James had to choose Elijah. And that's why the words are there for us, very important in verse 17, that he's a man subject to like passions as we are. The passions there, it's the word that we get words like empathy from and sympathy. It has the idea of like emotions, and these emotions, in Elijah's case, are often positive, but at times are negative. And we're encouraged that we are like him. And the point of it is that not that we will become Elijahs, but that as God heard Elijah's praying, so he can also hear our praying. That's the point. You look at Elijah sometimes and you hold him up as a paradigm and you exalt him in such a way that people are looking upon him. God heard his prayers not because of Elijah, but because he was a righteous man, as we'll see. We'll see that shortly. So we ought not to look at Elijah and say, well, we must be more like him. In a sense, we are seeking to be more like him, but ultimately, we must be more like Christ. And so we look at the virtues of Elijah as he reflects Christ, and we seek to emulate those. But his prayers are for the ordinary believer. They're for the young and for the old. That as God heard his prayers, he can hear our prayers and answer them. And they can do much. The word here for availeth has an idea of strength and ability. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 4. I can do all things. To have prayers that avail, or to have prayers that do. Prayers that are effective. Prayers that work. Prayers that work. We need such prayers, don't we? We don't want prayers that have no difference and make no difference upon the church or upon our land. There's hundreds of people praying and there's nothing happening. We want prayers that work. Prayers that do. And therefore, it's very important that we look upon Elijah's example. I'm working through this week and considering again the theme of Elijah at prayer. I find myself coming to the conclusion that much of this we've already looked at, either in our prayer meetings or here in the Lord's Day mornings. Many themes that you'll think, I've heard that before somewhere. So, this is a bit of a revision class. It's the end of school term. We're going to remind ourselves of some of the things that we've considered over the past 6 months in terms of prayer meetings, which of course you can't all attend at different times, so it's, for some of you, maybe a first time for some of these things. He said, again, it's only struck me this week. I do believe God has laid an emphasis upon us in recent months on the matter of the church praying. And as we'll see shortly, it's not just about attending a prayer meeting. It's about praying. You see, we will see in time that when it says of Elijah praying earnestly, it literally means he prayed in his praying. I think your margin will say that. He prayed in his praying. So in his times with God privately and his times, if you like, in corporate prayer, there was praying in his praying. Well, it's a very simple outline today. We need to remind ourselves again of who prays, what he prays, and how he prays. It's very simple. So the first thing is the man then. The man. Who's praying? Well, in James chapter 5, it's a righteous man. Oh, he's given the name Elijah, but the point is Elijah simply stands as an example of one who is a righteous man. A righteous man. The word righteous in Scripture, as you'll be aware, carries two ideas which are distinct but closely related. It speaks of a man's legal standing. Where they stand before God. We talked about being justified, being declared to be righteous. Declared righteous. Legal standing. Again, those of you in the school, and you'll remember there's a courtroom scene, won't you? To be righteous, to be clothed in righteousness, is to be declared by the judge as being not guilty, having no sin, but being positively righteous before a given law. But it also speaks of a life sanctified. A life sanctified. A life that is outwardly righteous. Not wicked, but righteous and living righteously before God. And so the commentators look at James chapter 5 and they say, well, what's in view here? This righteous man. Well, I do believe that both are in view. He's copping out, he's not making an opinion. Well, it's not that at all. The reason both are view is because one who is legally righteous is progressively morally righteous. And there is that linking of the two. You cannot be legally righteous without there being increasing moral righteousness. And so if you're living a wicked life, you've no grounds to claim legal righteousness. And both are clearly shown. We'll look at both and we'll see how they're traced out even in the matter of prayer. So first of all then, this man is legally righteous before God. He's got a legal standing before God. And I believe that's very important, because we are told that Elijah was subject to like passions we are. So therefore, whilst he is righteous, yes, he is a godly man, he's not perfect. And thus, there's the need for this legal righteousness. The word righteousness used here in James 5 is the same word as Romans 1 verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. You see, again, communion finds itself in prayer, doesn't it? What is prayer? It's a man, a woman talking with their heavenly Father. Communion. And yet, such communion does not exist where there's a division and a breakup of relationship. It's true in our family lives. And I think I used the illustration in the prayer meeting once about our marriages. What's true in our marriages in terms of no communion when there's an offence caused is true in many families. There's barely one of us here can't think of some great aunt or uncle who's estranged from the family. She doesn't talk to us. Because there's been some offence. And the offence that's been caused has caused a breakdown in communication. And because there is no communication, then there's no communion, no talking, no fellowship. And it's never reconciled until the offence is dealt with. And yet when the offence is dealt with, well then there's a coming together again. There's a renewal of communion and reconciliation. And yet for God to be reconciled to man, what's required? For God to commune with sinful man requires that that man is righteous, doesn't he? Legally righteous. And yet the Bible states, there is none righteous, no, not one. And you say, well, where are you getting all this from? Well, look back to Isaiah chapter 59, please. Look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 in the verse number 2. Well, let's read from verse number 1, because there's an interesting connection between verse 1 and verse 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. You see, we live in a day and age, just to digress for a moment or two, we live in a day and age where people are saying, well, people aren't getting saved. There is no great working of God in our land. The land is going further and further into wickedness. And the conclusion some draw is that God is not the all-powerful God that we thought he actually was. And there are doubts that people wouldn't say it like that. But they stop going to prayer meetings, which suggests that they believe that God is not able. And in prayer meetings, they stop pleading with God. They go through some rote words, but they're not really unburdening their souls before the Lord. Because they believe that God's not really able to do very much about it. But the point is that the Lord's hand is not shortened. But verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. God sees your sins and he turns his face away. It's ultimately true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever's prayer is not being heard because God will not look upon them in their sin, will not regard them. You see, thus we learn that in the gospel, in those glorious words of 2 Corinthians 5, that those in the gospel who are in Christ are made righteous in him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, granted our righteousness. And thus we are reconciled to God in the gospel, unrighteous sinners, leaning upon Christ, become legally righteous. And the breakdown in communication is removed. And there is reconciliation. So that for prayer to be heard, there's a need for righteousness. You see, these are familiar truths. Last week we noted that the rains fell after the fire fell. First atonement, first the sacrifice consumed, and then the blessing that followed. But what we didn't note, because that wasn't the purpose last week, was that between the fire falling and the rain falling, there was prayer offered by Elijah. But his prayers were on the ground of the atonement that was just made. You see, you think about Christ. The atonement of Christ and prayers are consistently linked in Scripture. Christ is the righteous one. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And of course it says of him in John 11, or he says himself in John 11 regarding the raising of Lazarus, "And I knew, the Lord knows, that thou hearest me always." Because the Lord is perfectly righteous, not simply legally righteous, but legally and morally perfectly righteous, then the Father hears him always. His ears never turned away from the prayers of his Son. You see, in Isaiah 53, it speaks about how the Lord bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Atonement and intercession united in the work of Christ. Neither by the blood of bulls or calves, goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ entered into the holy place. And so if it's true of Christ, the righteous one, that there was this offering of his own blood in atonement for the sins of others, that his prayers would be heard, how much more is it true of us? Those of us, guilty sinners, rebels against God, if our prayers are to be heard, then it's only when we're made righteous in Christ. And thus, remember what we looked at in the portion of God's word regarding the Ebenezer stone. Why was Samuel's prayers heard? Because he took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. You see, turn back in your Bibles to 1 Kings 8. First Kings chapter 8 and the verse number 35. It says here, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them." A praying toward this place, toward the temple that Solomon is here dedicating. But look back at the verse number 28. The same portion of God's word, verse number 28. Speaking here of Solomon praying to God, "Yet have thy respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto his cry, and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." And again, I think it was in a prayer meeting, we noted the idea of God's eyes being opened towards the prayers of people at the end of that portion. And we look back at that issue of the Lord's eyes being opened toward the temple, and the people of God's eyes in prayer being toward the temple. And their eyes are meeting where? At the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. God's eyes towards Calvary, our eyes towards Calvary, and the result is that God's ears are open to our prayers. And his eyes behold our praying. You see, in terms of prayer, we love nothing more than, let me give you an ABC of prayer. People know prayer is difficult. Let me tell you 10 ways in which you can improve your prayer life. First of all, have a hard seat so you don't fall asleep. Those sorts of things. People really delight to have those. And there's a need for it as well. I shouldn't be sarcastic. There's a need for that sort of thing. But people don't long to hear the theology of prayer. They don't long to wrestle with the fact that they must have a legally righteous standard, and that when they come to pray, their eyes must be towards Calvary, not in some sort of idolatry that you would look upon a form upon the cross, but in your heart you would look towards Calvary theologically. That when you pray, you would understand what occurred on Calvary. And why does a preacher take such pains to explain it? So that you would grasp it. And that you would therefore be able to pray. When you fall upon your knees in prayer, you would not be despairing about God's ear, but you would know that He hears. Because His eyes are upon Calvary. And atonement was made there. And on the ground of Calvary, you are legally righteous. And God has covenanted to hear your prayers in that regard. These things are not incidental. You think about Joshua, not Joshua who went across the Jordan, but Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3. He was being reappointed to perform the works of the high priest. Reappointed to pray for the people of God. And before that he had to have his old filthy garments removed and be clothed with the garments of salvation. He had to have a righteousness granted to him that he could work in the place of prayer. And so, why are often prayers not heard? Because there is not this legal righteousness. You see, there is the issue, and again we can digress just for a moment or two, and ask the question, does God hear the prayers of the unsaved? It's a question that perturbs people of God sometimes. Well, does God hear the prayers of the unsaved? Well, I suggest to you that at times He does. Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, and we read in Acts 11 that Peter was to come and tell him words whereby he and his house should be saved. So it implies to us that in Acts 10, before Peter comes, Cornelius wasn't saved. And yet God gave attention to his prayers. But God is not obliged to do so. God may well hear the prayers of a genuine supplicant longing for light and revelation from the Scriptures. God certainly hears the prayer of the panting for mercy. Undoubtedly so. But I ask you this. Do you recognize your own privileged state? That God has a sense obligated Himself to hear your prayers. Because clothed in Christ's righteousness, He will not turn away a righteous one. It's a wonderful comfort. It's a wonderful promise. So the man has this legal standing before the Lord. He also, being a righteous man in James 5, has a life sanctified unto the Lord. As I said to you, there's more involved in this word righteous than simply that legal standing. Those who are legally righteous are also righteous in life. Justification always leads to sanctification. There is no division of these things in the Word of God. And again, prayer and holiness of life are often tied together in the Word of God. Look at Psalm 15, please. Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Now, I believe that the greatest fulfillment of this psalm is in the person of Christ Himself. But yet, look at even how the Lord is described, and therefore what is to be us who seek to follow Christ. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Here you're in terms of moral righteousness, aren't you? You're not speaking legally here. You're speaking of someone walking and working righteousness. And it goes on to say about how they speak the truth in his heart. Backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour. And it goes on to list these various things that are the marks of moral righteousness. And they are the ones who can go to God in prayer in the holy hill. And can abide in the tabernacle. There is this uniting of moral righteousness in praying. And so turn over to Psalm number 66. The Psalm 66. And the verse number 18. This is a well-known verse, and yet I wonder sometimes, does it really hit our hearts? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Is there any doubts or questions regarding that text? It's not suggesting that we must be sinlessly perfect. We've already looked at that already. Our standing before God is in that legal righteousness. And yet God has made it very clear that if we regard iniquity, that is, if we hold iniquity tight to our bosom, that there's a particular sin that we will not give up, then at that time God will not hear our prayers. So there is this union between a legal righteousness and a moral righteousness, between a legal standing and a life sanctified. And that's why a verse like 1 Peter 3, verse 7 makes sense. Look over there. Again, we've turned to this in the past, but how do you make sense of 1 Peter 3, verse 7, unless you see it in these terms? Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. How do you understand that verse unless you see it in terms of a life sanctified unto the Lord? That God will not hear our prayers unless we have the legal standing. But also, God requires a life sanctified, and not just in church, not just in public, but in the home. A home that is marked by a life sanctified. And again, there is a great danger for many that their homes do not reflect what is visible outside. And then their prayers are hindered. I wonder, do you feel your prayers are hitting the ceiling? No communion with God. Could it be that there is unrepentant sin? Sin that you're holding on to. Sin that none of us knew about. But you know it. And you will not let it go. And God is not hearing your prayers. So the man is a righteous man, isn't he? Righteous in Christ, first and foremost. But righteous also in life. Seeking to walk with the Lord. And God hears his prayers. But what's the matter then? If the man is the one who prays, what does he pray? The matter of his praying, if you like. Again, in James chapter 5, we're told what Elijah prayed for. He's given us an example here, isn't he? He prayed that there would not be rain, and then he prayed that there would be rain. Those are the things he prayed for. So again, remember the purpose of the text. It's to illustrate the power of prayer. It's to illustrate that prayer can accomplish much for the Lord. We ought not to take encouragement in this text to pray for drought. We must see Elijah here as a man who was living under the dispensation of the covenant, the old covenant, and all the regulations there, and we'll see that shortly. We're not here told to pray for droughts. And what we should see here is that Elijah prayed in the will of God. The man was righteous, and he prayed for those things that were according to God's will. And again, it's worth remembering the word of God, that the will of God is often categorized in terms of a secret will and the revealed will. The secret will of God speaks about the fact that God has all things under the counsel of his will. He's working all things according to his great sovereign purpose and plan. But you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, do you? You may write your diary, you may have plans and purposes, but you don't ultimately know what's going to happen tomorrow, so you can't pray for God's secret will. But you can pray for God's revealed will. And I guess this is very helpful, the matter of prayer. It's all about praying the will of God. You see, Elijah did not make up his prayer. We notice it in 1 Kings 17, when we looked at 1 Kings 17, when Elijah came to Ahab and he brought that word of judgment that there would not be rain nor dew, but according to my word. And we know that word of judgment was a word that was grounded in prayer, because again, in James 5 it says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. But that prayer was not a prayer of his imagination. In Deuteronomy 11, just let me read the words to you in Deuteronomy 11. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain. There's the warning of God's word. You see, Elijah, I believe, was a man of the book. And he saw what was happening in that particular time. He recognized the rise of Baalism and idolatry and false worship. He saw all these things prevailing and increasing. And he didn't go and wring his hands. He said, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? He went to the Bible. And he saw in the Word of God that God had warned the people that if they followed after false gods, then there would be no rain. And thus I believe that Elijah, understanding the times in light of the Word of God, took the Word of God to prayer and said in essence to God, and again we're drawing these things together by inference, but he took the Word of God to prayer and says, the people are following false gods and yet it's still raining. And then he prayed, Lord, do what your Word says. And that is what the child of God will always do. They will look for what the Word of God says regarding their particular situation and particular problem. And they will take God's Word and plead it to God in prayer. You see, this is somewhat different than what we thought of last week. Remember, last week we thought about God's sovereign will, His purposes and promises. And that does not obstruct prayer, but rather equips prayer. Well, here we're looking at the fact of how it equips prayer. You see the promise. You take the promise and you apply it in prayer. So when we read about how it rains, again, that is Elijah praying the will of God. Verse 1 of chapter 18, I will send rain upon the earth, and Elijah can take that and pray it unto God. You see, whatever your situation is and whatever your need is, family, unsaved loved ones, you look at the Word of God. What does God's Word say? How are people brought to faith in Christ? Well, often they're brought to the end of themselves, aren't they? And you think of the prodigal. That's God's will for the unsaved. He often brings them to the end of themselves, that they would see their lost estate and then run back to the Father's house. But the Word of God is also very clear that how does faith come? It comes by hearing. So you take the Word of God and you pray that God would give them a hearing for the Word. That they would hear the Word and then they would be saved. That's how you pray. You're understanding the Scriptures, the revealed will of God, and then you're bringing that before God in prayer, so that the promises of God, the Word of God, does not lead to inactivity, but rather is the very words that we use in prayer. And we take them to God in prayer. And thus we have a portion of God's Word like Matthew chapter 6. You say, well, what do I pray for? Okay, I'm a righteous man, I believe, by grace. I'm seeking to live a righteous life by grace. There's no sin being treasured in my heart. But what do I pray for? Oh, you pray the will of God. And we're told that by the Lord himself. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You begin with the glory of God as your chief concern. And it's not saying that you pray this word for word in a verbatim manner, but this is the sense, the flavour of how you pray. You pray for the glory of God's name in the world. You pray that the kingdom of God would come, thy kingdom come, that others will be brought into the kingdom. You're praying there for souls to be saved. And you're praying that, you're praying the will of God. You're not making up your imagination saying, I would like to see some souls saved. You're praying what God tells you to pray. Thy kingdom come. You're praying thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You're praying there that the people of God would be increasingly sanctified. That of the angels run to do God's will in heaven, that we would run to do God's will on earth. And so you take the prayer and you pray that God's people be sanctified, and so goes on. Give us this day our daily bread. It's right to pray for the material things. Not in a covetous way, for it's a daily bread. Not in some luxurious way, because it's bread. But you pray for it. You pray for the forgiveness of sins, and for grace to forgive other sins. You pray for a freedom from temptation. From temptation to sin. From the deliverance from the evil and the evil one. And you pray all with an eye to God's glory. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Forever. Amen. So you pray God's will. Straightforward, really. A righteous man praying the will of God. But how does he pray? How does he pray? Well, again, back in James chapter 5. And we see much regarding this matter of praying. I'll just close with this one matter, and I think we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing, regarding how he prayed, because we can go back to 1 Kings 18 and see much regarding the matter of his praying, and rather than rushing through this, we'll stop here. But just let me note, again, those words, he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. And again, I tell you again, he prayed with praying. And that's where we need to get to. We'll draw more out of this next week, Lord willing, but for now, let's just earnestly pray that we would pray earnestly. And that we would have the Spirit of God upon our prayers, that we would not simply at home or in our prayer meetings utter words, but without really praying. You see, such praying can do much for the purpose of God in this earth. Not that we change his purpose, but that he accomplishes his purpose through your praying. Oh, may God bless his word to your hearts today, and say, Lord willing, we'll come back to these things next week and consider more about how Elijah prayed and lessons regarding our own prayer life and the will of God. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee once afresh for the word of God. We thank you, God, for our legal standing in Christ. We thank you that we find ourselves righteous in him. And therefore, the throne of grace is open to our prayers. Oh, Lord, we do not deserve such favour. We don't deserve such grace to be shown toward us. And yet, dear God, you're pleased to hear our prayers because we come in Christ's name. And therefore, O Lord, we know that if we come and we pray for help to pray, that you'll hear that prayer. O Lord, in these days, grant us such help. Enable us to pray. As was asked in the former time, teach us to pray. And as you teach us to pray, teach us how to pray. O Lord, may we know your help upon this place. May you bless this word and apply it in such a way that we would be so given to prayer that we would see great and mighty things done for the kingdom of God. In whose name we pray.